Good morning. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we're grateful for this very special time of the year where we celebrate the great event of the resurrection. And we ask, Lord, that this would be the focus of our thinking this morning and all through the day, all through the week, all through the year as we commemorate the greatest miracle in the history of man, the Son of God's resurrection from the dead. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The title of our two messages we're going to be doing this morning is this: You Can't Keep a Good Man Down. The resurrection, the subtitle is The Resurrection and Its Implications. And it's a special honor for me to be here with you on Easter Sunday. I actually prefer the term Resurrection Sunday. Let's start with something basic. What is a resurrection? When we say resurrection, what does that mean? Well, a resurrection really is the opposite of death. When a person dies, the part of them that's designed to live forever, that's the soul, or in the Greek is psuche, separates from the body. So death is a separation. Resurrection is the opposite. Resurrection is that time in history where God takes the component of man, which is eternal, and puts it in a body which is glorified. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And that's why I had you turn to the resurrection chapter. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, has devoted an entire chapter to the subject of the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but our resurrection. And it's this chapter that we're going to be working through this morning. But one question we need to ask ourselves before we jump into this chapter is this: why have a resurrection chapter? Why does the Apostle Paul feel the need to spend an entire chapter speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its implications? Let me give you a couple of reasons for that. For one thing, the Corinthians, who were saved, who had come to know Christ, as they progressed in their Christian life, they began to doubt the concept of resurrection. And this is something that weaves itself all the way through this chapter. But if you look at the second part of verse 12, it becomes very obvious. Second half of verse 12. How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Question mark. You'll find that little phrase mentioned many times in this chapter. You see it in verse 16. You see it in verse 29. You see it in verse 35. So the Corinthians were doubting. They had become skeptical of a future resurrection. Now, why had they become skeptical of a future resurrection? Let me give you a couple of reasons for this. The first is what we'll call Greek philosophical dualism. You say, what does that mean? That basically is a Greek philosophy of the day which said that the physical world is evil, but the spiritual world is good. And this became a prevailing philosophical belief system, and it set into the minds of the Corinthians. And since the physical world is evil, the Corinthians began to think, the doctrine of the resurrection makes no sense because it promises a future physical glory for the believer. But why would there be a future physical time of glory for the believer in a resurrected body if, in fact, the physical world is evil? And so people that began to look at Christian theology through the lens of Greek philosophy began to sneer at the doctrine of the resurrection. This becomes very clear in Acts 17, verse 32. Notice that just for a quick second. That's always redundant, by the way, when people say a quick second. But notice this. This is Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill, and he concludes with the doctrine of the resurrection. Notice the reaction of the audience. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others, it says, said, "We shall hear you again." So there was a sizable group in Paul's congregation, so to speak, on Mars Hill, that were sneering at the doctrine of the resurrection. This, in essence, is what the Corinthians began to do. Why are they sneering? Because it doesn't make sense if you look at the Bible through the lens of the Greek philosophical dualism. Now, there's another reason why the Corinthians were sneering at the doctrine of the resurrection, and this has to do with what we'll call an over-realized eschatology. You say, "Andy, you've been in school too long." Who uses words like an over-realized eschatology? But the Corinthians, essentially what that means is the Corinthians began to think that they were in the resurrected state already. They believed that the kingdom of God had begun. Some said the eternal state had begun. And this is something that is addressed all the way through the letter. If you just take a fast look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul sarcastically says to these Corinthians, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you." Now, Paul there is speaking sarcastically to the idea that the Corinthians had bought into, that the kingdom and the eternal state and the resurrected state had already begun. Now, if that's your belief, that we're in the resurrection already, there's no need for a future resurrection body. "Why do I need to talk about a future resurrection?" the Corinthians were saying to themselves. "We're in the resurrected state now." And so what has happened to this Corinthian congregation is they are believers, they are Christians, but they began in their thinking as they drifted into philosophy to sneer at the doctrine of the resurrection and a doctrine of future resurrection. And so back to my first question, why is there a resurrection chapter in our Bible? Paul spends this whole chapter correcting the poor theology of the Corinthians. And he's trying to snap them out of their stupor and bring them back to their senses and trying to get them to understand that when you toss out the doctrine of resurrection, you're throwing out Christianity. You're even throwing out the very gospel that you believed in. And so what Paul is going to do is he is going to deal with this particular subject in six sections. What 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is an argument. And the argument has six parts. And what Paul does in this chapter is he gives six arguments why the Corinthians are acting like fools. Now, when I use the word fool, that's not my word, that's the Apostle Paul's word. You'll see that fool concept raised many times in this chapter. He's getting them to see that they are fools. That when you throw out future resurrection, you're throwing out Christianity. And Paul's going to make that point in six layers. And so these are the six layers that we're going to be working through this morning. We obviously are not going to be able to cover all six in the first session, so this sermon is actually two parts. We're going to try to cover parts 1 through 3. In the first session this morning, and then we're going to try to cover parts 4 through 6 in the second session. So people that have come to this session are going to be at a big advantage in comparison to the people that just come for the second session, because the people that come in for the second session are going to say, "What in the world are they talking about?" But you are going to know what we're talking about because we've laid this introduction. So six arguments for the resurrection and why the Corinthians are fools in throwing out the doctrine of the resurrection. And let's start with the first argument. Paul says, look, Corinthians, don't throw out the doctrine of the resurrection, because the doctrine of the resurrection is the heart of the Christian message that you have already trusted in. And he develops this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. And for each section, I'm going to read the verses to you. So I'm going to read now verses 1 through 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, although some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, one untimely born. He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not even fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more among you, more than all of you, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul's first argument to the Corinthians is this: do not throw out the doctrine of the resurrection, because in so doing you are throwing out the very gospel that you've already trusted in. What is the gospel? You have a great statement of the simplicity of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. The gospel is simply this: Christ died. But he didn't just die. He died for something. He died for me. He died for you. He died in our place. The penalty which rightfully belongs on us for our sin rested on him in his death. And we call that the atonement. But Christ didn't just die for us, he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ authenticates everything Jesus ever said and did. It's one thing to claim to be God. It's one thing to claim that you're going to die for the sins of the world. It's one thing to identify yourself as the Messiah. It's quite another thing to say, by the way, I'm going to validate everything I just said by resurrecting from the dead. And then not just saying it, but pulling it off. And so the resurrection is intimately connected with the gospel message. From all intents and purposes, it seems that the Corinthians had already trusted in this message. Notice verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. You've already believed this message. But if you start to throw out future resurrection, the logical corollary of that is you're going to throw out the resurrection of Christ. And that's so intimately bound to the gospel message. And he begins to develop this concept of resurrection a little bit more. And in verses 1 through 4, he says, by the way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was predicted in the pages of the Old Testament. The astute Bible reader, the astute theologian will recognize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing new. It's something that was predicted would come to pass in the pages of the Old Testament. In fact, all the way back to the time of David, in Psalm 16 and verse 10, David makes an amazing statement. And he says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, the Apostle Peter comes along in Acts 2, about verses 29 through 32, and he says, by the way, when David said that, he wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the resurrection, you will not abandon your Holy One unto decay, is predicted all the way back to the time of David. Now, there are many passages we could speak on this particular point, but one other one that stands out is Isaiah 53. And verse 10, we all know what Isaiah 53 is about. It's a prophecy about the suffering Messiah. But it's not just about the suffering Messiah. It's about the resurrected Messiah. Notice verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. Notice that. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Isaiah 53 is not just a prophecy that Messiah would die. It's a prophecy that his offspring, he will see his offspring, and his days will be prolonged. Well, how can that happen if he died? Well, the logical implication is he must resurrect from the dead. And going now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is why the Apostle Paul keeps pointing to the fact that the resurrection is testified in the Scriptures. In verse 3, he says the death of Christ is testified in the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament. In verse 4, he says the resurrection of Christ is testified into the Scriptures. Now, Paul continues with this subject of resurrection, and he says, by the way, now this takes us to about verses 5 through 11. Many people should know about this resurrection because when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, he appeared to numerous eyewitnesses. And in verses 5 through 11, what the Apostle Paul does is he mentions six people and or groups that were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Savior. He mentions Cephas in verse 5, or Peter. He mentions the 12 in verse 5. Verse 6 is very interesting. He mentions 500 people. Jesus Christ appeared to 500 people. Now, this is a very interesting phrase here in verse 6. He says, many of these 500 people are still alive at the time of writing. Paul is saying, don't take my word for it. Go and validate what I'm saying. And ask these 500 people if Jesus is, in fact, a risen Savior. Did you see him in his resurrected state when he came out of the grave? Now, very quickly, if what the Apostle Paul claimed there in verse 6 was not true, and these eyewitnesses never existed, and what Paul was teaching regarding the resurrection of Christ could not be validated, the book of 1 Corinthians would have never gotten to first base. It would have never gotten to square one, because people would say this is a book that's filled with historical problems, and they would have immediately cast it aside. It would have never, certainly have never made it into the canon. Let me just give you a modern example. Many of you were alive at the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I know people that actually saw the event happen. They were there in Dallas. Other people have seen films of it, seen it on the news. What if a book suddenly comes out and says, by the way, John F. Kennedy was not assassinated. He died of natural causes. What would happen to a book like that? You say this can't be validated with current eyewitness testimony. It's historically inaccurate, and the book would have immediately been discarded. It would have never been passed down and cherished from one generation to the next. It's the same with verse 6. If what Paul was saying in verse 6 could not have been validated, then the book of 1 Corinthians would have never gotten off the ground, never made it into the canon, never been trusted and endured and looked up to as a solid piece of history. That's why verse 6 is so important. And then Paul says, number 4, Jesus appeared to James. That's in verse 7. Number 5, Jesus appeared to the rest of the apostles, verse 7. And then finally, Paul says in verses 8 through 11, by the way, Jesus also appeared to me. Now, when did Jesus appear to Paul? The answer would be Acts 9, when Paul heard a loud voice, I think the text says, and he saw a flash of light, and he was knocked down. And Jesus spoke to him audibly. That's the appearance of Christ to Paul that Paul is speaking of. And this is why Paul, in verse 8, calls himself an apostle untimely born. Why was Paul untimely born? Because Paul didn't have the credentials of the rest of the Messiahs. Excuse me, the rest of the apostles. He did not see Christ during his earthly ministry, and he did not see his physical resurrection from the dead. Christ appeared to Paul later on the Damascus Road, as recorded in Acts 9. So Paul says, look, I'm the last on this list because I'm an unnatural apostle. I'm an apostle untimely born. And in fact, he says there, I am the least of the apostles. And I am not even fit to be called an apostle. Well, why is that? Because while the other apostles were promoting the church and building up the church, what was the apostle Paul doing? Tearing the church down. Persecuting the church. Doing everything in his power to destroy the church. But then Paul, in verse 11, says, in verses 10 and 11, says, by the way, something happened in my life. The grace of God changed me. I moved from being the Apostle Paul, the great persecutor of the church, to the, that was Saul, the persecutor of the church, to the Apostle Paul, the great promoter of the church. And the only thing that changed my direction in life is a touch of God's grace in my life. And most of us would have to admit that if God had not reached down and touched us in some way, miraculously and supernaturally, our lives would be going a completely different direction. And so Paul says, by the way, the Lord appeared to me last. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And so what Paul has done in these first 11 verses is this. Corinthians, think about what you're doing. Think about this Greek philosophy that you've bought into. How it's causing you to be suspicious of resurrection. Future resurrection. The logical corollary of that means you are suspicious of Christ's resurrection. And once you go that direction, you throw out the gospel message, this very gospel that's predicted in the pages of the Old Testament and this resurrection of Christ from the dead that's attested to by all of these eyewitnesses. And now we move to verses 12 through 19. And this is Paul's second argument. And what he is saying here is if you throw out the doctrine of resurrection, seven disastrous consequences logically follow. Now let's read these verses. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, and our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then there are those who have fallen asleep in Christ and have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most pitied. Verse 12, Paul states the objection of the Corinthians. They were becoming skeptical because of philosophy. They were becoming skeptical of the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul says, let me show you where your position is going to lead. Let me show you the logical implications of the direction you're moving in philosophically. Let me give you seven consequences of your current belief system and your current unbelief and where you're going. Number one, if there is no future resurrection, then Jesus Christ has not even been raised from the dead. He develops that in verse 13 and verse 16. And, of course, Paul's earlier point was, if you go that direction, you've just thrown out the gospel message. He developed that in verses 1 through 11. The second disastrous consequence is that our preaching is in vain. Verse 14. We are preaching a risen Savior. What validated Christ's words? It was his resurrection from the dead. But if Christ has not resurrected from the dead, then we are preaching a powerless Savior. We are preaching some fanatic that claimed to be God and claimed he was dying for the sins of the world, but couldn't authenticate everything that he taught through his resurrection. So everything we've preached is in vain. That's the second disastrous consequence. The third disastrous consequence is your faith is in vain. You've believed in someone that has no power to save you. You've believed in just another normal man or another normal human being. But what gives that human being the power to save is his words and works were authenticated through his resurrection. But no resurrection, no authentication. So everything you've trusted in is worthless. Number four, the fourth disastrous consequence is that we as apostles are liars. Verse 15. We're running around preaching a risen Savior. But if Christ is still in the grave and he has not resurrected from the dead, then everything we have been saying is wrong, and that by definition makes us liars. Number five, and this is in verse 17, we are still in our sins. This Christ who claimed to die on the cross as a penalty for the sins of the world This Christ has no power to save anybody because his words and works were never authenticated by the resurrection. So we are still in our sins. He claimed he had the power to save us from sin, but after all, he doesn't have the power because he couldn't authenticate who he was through his resurrection. Number 6, there's no hope for the dead in Christ. He mentions them in verse 18. What about dear loved ones, people that we know that have gone to their graves believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him for their eternity? Paul says there's no hope for them because their faith is also in vain. They've believed in someone that has no power to save. And then finally, the 7th disastrous consequence is given in verse 19. We are pitiable. We, the Apostle Paul says, and you, the Corinthians, are a pathetic group of people. We here, as we gather this morning, are a pitiable, pathetic group. Why are we even here? Why don't we stay home and watch the basketball game? Why don't we sleep in? Why don't we go to the mall? Why don't we do what everybody else in the world does? Why sacrifice to come here on a Sunday morning? Well, we're here because we believe in the risen Savior. But if there is no risen Savior, all of us are wasting our time. And we might as well, as he's going to say a little later, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What about all the Christian martyrdoms that have happened over the last 2,000 years? People going to their graves because they were trying to promote a risen Savior. Paul says, by the way, if there is no resurrection from the dead and Christ has not been resurrected, then all of those martyrdoms are a complete waste of time. And those people are pathetic, pitiable fools. And so Paul now in the second argument is just giving the 7 disastrous consequences that logically flow from the Corinthian belief system, which was casting aspersions on the doctrine of the resurrection. Let's do one more and then we'll stop. The third argument that Paul now begins to give is he gives 2 benefits of the resurrection. There are 2 great blessings that we as believers will experience and that are coming upon planet Earth. And those 2 great blessings are rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not occur, then these 2 great blessings can't come. And so, Corinthians, how foolish it is for you to begin to cast aspersions on the doctrine of the resurrection. And he spells out those 2 great blessings in verses 20 through 28. The first great blessing is given in verses 20 through 23. The second great blessing is given in verses 24 through 28. So I'm going to read all of these verses to you. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, but by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. 2 great benefits that come into the life of the believer and are actually coming to this planet, all rooted in the doctrine of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The first great benefit is Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees our resurrection. He develops that in verses 20 through 23. Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees our resurrection from the dead. Now, you say, why do we need to be resurrected from the dead? Why do we need a resurrection as Christians? The answer is, the body that we're in is laboring under a curse. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, from dust you are to what? Dust you shall return. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, my outward man is fading away, although my inward man is being renewed. I'm sorry, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, all you have to do to validate this is take out your high school yearbook and take a picture of yourself, how you looked in high school. And then just take a modern picture of yourself. It doesn't matter what age bracket you're in. You could be 1 year out of high school. You could be a long ways out of high school. But compare those two pictures. And you see there are some critical differences in those two pictures. Why is that? Because of what Genesis 3 verse 19 says. The physical body, as we have today, is laboring under a curse. It is decaying. And so we, as Christians, are in desperate need of a resurrection. We are in desperate need of that time in history when God will take the psuche, or the soul, which is the part of us that's designed to live forever, and reunite that with a glorified body. And this is the great blessing that is coming to us, that we will be resurrected. Now, notice verse 20. It says there that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says that also in verse 23. Now, what is this first fruits business? Israel's harvest cycle took place in three waves. First, you had the first fruits, then you had the general harvest, then you had the gleanings. The first fruits guaranteed the subsequent harvests. And so what Paul is doing here is he's analogizing the program of God whereby he resurrects the believer to various phases of Israel's harvest cycle. The first fruits represents Christ's resurrection. The general harvest represents the rapture. That's the point in time in which all church-age believers, anybody who has lived and believed in Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, that's the point in time where all church-age believers will be put in a glorified body. And then lastly, there's the gleanings. The gleanings represent the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs. And that takes place at the beginning of the millennium, Revelation 20 and verse 4. So you notice that there's not a general resurrection at the end. There are phases of the resurrection, just as there were phases of Israel's harvest cycle. Now, what is Paul's point in rehearsing all of this information? His point is simply this. Just as the first fruits guarantee the subsequent harvests, Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees my resurrection from the dead and your resurrection from the dead and every believer in history, their resurrection from the dead. If you cast aside the doctrine of the resurrection and move into an idea that Jesus Christ has not resurrected from the dead, then you're throwing out the basis for every believer's future resurrection. And that's what this harvest imagery is all about. Let me take this one step further and notice, if you will, verse 23. But each in his own order. The word order there is the word tagma in the Greek. And many people believe that this word order signals a Roman parade. The Romans, when they gained victory over something or someone in battle, had a parade. And this parade took place in a very specific order. And some believe this is the imagery, in addition to the first fruits imagery, this is also the imagery that Paul is drawing from to communicate this idea. How did a Roman parade work? Well, first, the conquering general showed up in the parade. Secondly, the leading officer after the general showed up in the parade. Thirdly, the soldiers showed up in the parade. Next, the captives showed up in the parade. So it goes general, officer, soldiers, captives, all moving in a parade. The presence of the general guaranteed that the other items or groups in the parade would also show up. So here's how many people see this working out. Christ's resurrection is represented by the general. The church-age believer's resurrection at the point of the rapture is represented by the officer. The soldiers represent the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs at the beginning of the millennium, Revelation 20 and verse 4. And then finally, the captives represent the resurrection of all unsaved people throughout history at the conclusion of the millennium, Revelation 20 and verse 5. Did you know that every single person that's ever lived, whether they're Christian or not, will experience some form of resurrection? The only difference is, if you're a believer, you will be resurrected unto life. If you are an unbeliever, you are resurrected unto damnation. If you are an unbeliever, and this is all spelled out very clearly at the end of Revelation 20 with the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers of all time will similarly experience a resurrection, just as believers do. But as their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be cast into the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. In essence, they are resurrected to experience eternal torment in that body that they will receive. Very uncomfortable thought. And don't get mad at me. I didn't write it. I'm just trying to report what the Bible teaches on this matter. And by the way, this is why we've got to get the word of Christ out. This is why we need to evangelize. Because we don't want people to experience that final resurrection. We want them to experience the resurrection of the believer. But what is Paul's point in rehearsing all of this information? His point is simply this. Just as the general's appearance in the parade guarantees the subsequent participants in the parade, in the same way, Christ's resurrection from the dead guarantees all of these subsequent resurrections that we have been speaking of this morning. It guarantees our resurrection at the point of the rapture. It guarantees the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs at the beginning of the millennium. And it even guarantees the resurrection of the unsaved of all ages at the end of the millennium. If, Corinthians, as Paul is making his point, if you throw out the doctrine of the resurrection, you're throwing out the possibility of your future resurrection. Because Christ is the first fruits, each in his own order. And that's the Apostle Paul's point. He is trying to get the Corinthians to see the logical inconsistencies of their belief system. Now, there's a second blessing that's coming to planet Earth as a result of the resurrection of Christ. And this is spelled out in verses 24 through 28. And this is a reference to the Father's ultimate victory. And what Paul says in verses 24 through 28 is this: Jesus Christ's resurrection set in motion a chain of events. And he lists seven events here. Set in motion a chain of events leading to the Father's ultimate victory. What is God's purpose in history? We could sum it up in two words. God wins. In the end, God will win. In the end, God will conquer all. In the end, all of the adversaries opposing God will be vanquished. God will win. But the victory of God the Father is not accomplished all at once. It's accomplished through seven successive stages that the Apostle Paul develops in verses 24 through 28. And the event which starts this chain reaction, the event which gets this ball moving, is what? The resurrection of Christ. And Paul's point is, if there is no resurrection of Christ, then everything else in the chain can't happen. Which culminates, the end of the chain culminating in the Father's victory. The Father can't get the victory at the end of time if the resurrection of Christ didn't happen. And so here's the chain of events, seven we're going to list here. Number one is Christ's resurrection. That's described in verse 23. Number two, the believer's resurrection. That's also described in verse 23. That's the second event on the chain. Christ rose from the dead. We will rise and be placed in a glorified body. Third event on the chain is the millennial kingdom. The thousand-year reign of Christ that we read about in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. That millennial kingdom is described in verses 24 and 25 of this chapter. The millennial kingdom is the time in history where Jesus Christ subdues all rule, power, and authority. It's during that time in history that Jesus will rule this world with a rod of iron. In fact, there's a rebellion against Christ at the end of the millennium. We read about that in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And the adversaries are quickly destroyed and quickly devoured by fire that comes from heaven. So the third event in the chain is the millennial kingdom. The fourth event in the chain is the fulfillment of Psalm 8 and verse 6. He describes that in verse 27. You say, well, why is Psalm 8 and verse 6 so important? Psalm 8 is that very special psalm where God speaks of the dignity of man. And he says, I've made man a little under the angels. But I have ordained man to rule over the works of my hands. God's original purpose for man was to rule creation on God's behalf. But we know the story. Adam rebelled. Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden. And they lost their authority. They lost the authority to rule creation on God's behalf. And Satan then became the god of this age. But what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying is one of these days Psalm 8 is going to be fulfilled. God is going to rule through a man who will rule the millennial kingdom. And this is speaking of Christ's ruling and reigning over the millennial kingdom. God the Father over God the Son, ruling the millennial kingdom. Man exercising authority on God's behalf. The first Adam failed, but the second Adam will succeed. And so the fourth event in the chain is the fulfillment of Psalm 8 and verse 6. The fifth event in the chain is Jesus will turn the millennial kingdom over to the Father. He describes that at the beginning of verse 24. After Christ rules the world for 1,000 years, in fulfillment of Psalm 8, he will then take this kingdom and turn it over to his Father. The sixth event in the chain is the defeat of death. That's described in verse 26. And at this point in history, the millennial kingdom will merge, so to speak, into the eternal state. The eternal state is described in Revelation 21 and 22. And as the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, merges into the eternal state, first there's a destruction of the present world, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then there's the merger into the eternal state. And as that merger into the eternal state happens, death itself is abolished. Revelation 21, verse 4, John says, no more death, no more sin, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. So that's the sixth event. And then finally, the seventh event is God the Father becomes the head of everything. God wins. And that's described in verse 28. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians is, look, you want to throw out the doctrine of the resurrection? You're throwing out God's program in history whereby he gains control of everything and rules. You're throwing out God's program in history where his authority over planet Earth is vindicated. Because this vindication doesn't happen all at once. It happens through seven successive stages. But the event which starts the chain reaction is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So what Paul has done in these first 28 verses is show these Corinthians what they're doing in terms of throwing out resurrection. Number one, they're throwing out the heart of the gospel message, verses 1 through 11. Number two, there are seven disastrous consequences that follow if not even Christ has been raised, verses 12 through 19. Number three, there are two great benefits that cannot come to this planet and cannot come into the life of every believer if there is no resurrection. And those two great events are the believer's resurrection and also the Father's ultimate victory. So we're going to stop here and we're going to pick this up in our next session with point number four as we continue working our way through this majestic chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Shall